Titus chapter 3. I want to read with you, beginning with verse 3, Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable on the man. Now, the incarnation is spoken of here in several places. Look at chapter 2, verse 11, please, of Titus. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I'd like to remind you that this is one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Then, the second one is in chapter 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. God our Savior. Another title of Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, there are a number of people who spend a great deal of time running around the neighborhoods with little magazines in their hand and knocking on your doors and telling you that there's nowhere in the Bible that says that the Word says that Jesus Christ is God. And they claim he's an angel, a reincarnation of Gabriel, or something else. These two verses, for instance, speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, chapter 3, it says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now this doesn't mean that God appeared, it meant that Christ appeared. Now I want to give you just a few proof texts tonight, mainly for your own purpose. If you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And this is one place where God calls Christ God. Hebrews chapter 1. This is the only book in the Bible, by the way, that begins with the word God. Out of 70 books in the Bible, there's only one that starts with God. Now, anybody remember what I told you about why I believe there's 70 books, not 66?
I remember somebody telling me.
All right, the reason I said that was because there isn't just one book of Psalms, there's five books of Psalms. And the Psalms are divided up into five sections. They've always been that way. And the number 66 of the books of the Bible did not appear until, as far as I can find out, in the latter part of the 18th century. So apparently it's a modern fabrication. There are 70 books. The number 6 and 6, 66, is not the number of divine perfection. 70 is. 66 has the stamp of Satan upon it. And Satan with that is one of the reasons why the Bible has been under a lot of accusation. One reason why there have been a lot of people who have been trying to throw it down is simply say, well, you know, it's not divinely inspired. But when you see that there are 70 books in the Bible, it is divinely inspired, and the difference in the five books of the Psalms corresponds to the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Now, having said that, the only book in the Bible that starts with God is the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, this, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? In other words, just in case you don't read it well, God says in his word here, at any time did God ever say to an angel, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten of the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8,
There it is. But under the sun, he saith, that is, God says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God calls Christ God. Now, when you add to that what is said here in Titus, you'll get something of the understanding of the basis of salvation, the incarnation. Let me just go back for a moment, and I'll digress for a minute, because I think it's important that we remember a few things. You remember that all the way through the Old Testament, the Hebrew nation was constantly sacrificing goats and bulls and sheep and birds, and they had all kinds of different procedures they went through. There were two goats. One of them was slain. Aaron took the blood into the Holy of Holies, not only for the sins of the nation, but for himself also. There was blood applied on the head of a scapegoat. The scapegoat was driven off into the wilderness. And all that went through to tell you one thing, that in the book of Hebrews, Paul says that in writing Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That all of these things were typical. They were a type of that which was to come. And then he goes on and says, but Christ having once for all, in other words, this one-time sacrifice of Christ, once for all, he went into the heavenlies with his own blood and there obtained redemption for us. Had Christ not gone in behind the Holy of Holies, which is in the heavens, there would have been no application. But let me say this, that he has to come out. Typically, if Aaron had not come out, redemption would have not been completed. Redemption is based upon several things. Number one, the sacrifice that is offered for a man in order to be an acceptable sacrifice has to be a higher type than man himself. There's only one being that's ever been on this earth who is a higher type than man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who was all man, and yet he was not just man. In theology, there's a term used, and the word is hypostatic union. Now, that's a $16 word that doesn't mean much. It simply means that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and as God, he became man. Hypostatic union. But the thing that we overlook many times and we forget, and you need to get your thinking clear on this, when Jesus Christ became man, he did not cease to be what he already was. But he became something he had not been. Now, did you understand what I said? I'll go over that again. He did not cease being what he was, and yet he became something he had not been. And he always will be what he's become. In other words, as the Son of God and in spirit form, he became a man. Having come into this dimension as a man, he can never escape this dimension. He'll always be a man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. Let me tell you this, that the humiliation of Christ suffered on this earth will never cease. That all throughout the eternal ages, he's going to bear in his hands the wounds that were inflicted upon him by man. His feet are going to bear the nail prints. His head is going to bear the wounds of the crown of thorns. He will always bear the imprint of man's treatment of God throughout eternity. I do not see anywhere in the Bible where he will not be the man Christ Jesus. And we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him has that hope, that when Christ Jesus appears, that same Jesus which was taken up from us into the heavens is going to appear in like manner as you've seen him taken up into heaven. So at the second coming of Christ, that same crucified, wounded man, and by the way, don't refer to them as scars, they are wounds. And they'll always be wounds. They're never going to heal. Where did you receive those scars? They didn't say that. Where did you receive those wounds? And when Christ comes again, he will be the wounded, crucified, resurrected, risen, ascended, and coming Savior. And redemption will not be a reality until Christ comes back. Now, what happened, just going back for a moment, had Aaron gone into the Holy of Holies with that blood and made the application, let's say that Aaron died in there, and that the Holy of Holies was polluted. Well, to make sure that never happened, did you know that when the high priest went in behind the curtain, he's the only one who could go in there? I told someone the other day, and they got highly indignant at me. I said, Christ never went in the temple. The guy said, well, Bible says he did. I said, well, the Bible doesn't mean he went into the Holy of Holies. When it says he went in the temple, he went in the temple grounds, just like anybody else. He had no right to go into the Holy of Holies. He was a man. He was the man Christ Jesus. He could not go in there. He was not administering the rites in the temple. When it says that Christ went in the temple, it meant that he went into the temple grounds. The only one that is ever allowed behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies was the great high priest. And the high priest went in there once a year. And when he went in there, in order to make sure that he didn't die, they had little golden pomegranates, little bells sewed on the hem of his garments, and they'd stand out there and listen, tinkle, 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 as he walked around in there administering. If that stopped, their hearts started beating, and if for a period of about 10 seconds, if they didn't hear a sound, they got a hold of the rope they had tied around his leg, and they pulled him out of there. Because their redemption depended upon his coming out. Had there not been, then there would have been no atonement made for their sin that year or ever again. And by the way, there were a lot of things that took place in those days which I won't get into now, such as the high priest's garment was a seamless garment. And when they thought that Christ had blasphemed, remember he reached up and got a hold of his garment and ripped it from top to bottom. Do you know that garment, once it was ripped, could never be repaired, and he could not wear it in the Holy of Holies because it was demanded that the person who went in there was not to be lame, blind, halt. He was to wear perfect clothing. Whatever he'd had was to be perfect. He could never wear that garment again in the Holy of Holies. And that garment was rent. And then at the death of Christ, just several days after that, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom, indicating that the way into the Holy of Holies was once and for all accomplished. And even though they repaired the curtain and repaired his robe, never again was a sacrifice accepted. Now, I went through all that to say this. We're talking about redemption. And we're talking about what actually takes place. Now, we went through this thing a little bit ago, that God awakens us out of sleep. He awakens us out of our grave. We're in our grave clothes. And then Paul comes along here writing to Titus in chapter 3, verse 3. I want to read that with you again, and let me see with you what is being said here. For we ourselves, now notice that Paul does not say you, Titus, but he said we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now there is an indictment against man, but let me point this out to you. This does not refer to man committing sin, but it refers to man in his basic nature that makes him commit sin. Remember in Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. All the booze in the world and all the dope in the world, that isn't what defiles men. Christ said it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. For out of the heart of man proceedeth all manner of evil communication, thoughts, and so on. What Paul is talking about here is talking about the nature of man. Foolish, disobedient to what? Disobedient to the law of God. Deceived. That means that your sight was taken away. You couldn't see. Serving divers or different kinds of lusts and pleasures. Living in malice, envy, not only full of hate, but hating one another. Now there's a picture of mankind, and that's a picture of what we were. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Notice what he's saying. Now, this corroborates, again, the ninth chapter of Romans. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Now, the religion of humanism, and I will use that word wisely, I think. The religion of humanity, or of humanism, reasons this out, that if you're going to be acceptable to God, you've got to be good. I believe that if you're good and you're nice and you pay your bills and you treat each other with respect and so on, that sounds logical, but that is not the basis of God's divine election. It's an amazing thing. I've known some awfully, awfully nice people, good people, much better people than I'll ever be, that I know by their own admission were not saved people. And one man in particular told me, he said, well, he got mad at me one night as I was preaching. He said, listen, if I can't get good enough for God to receive me, then I'll just have to go to hell. And I said, well, I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. I mean, you talk about getting good. I said, what do you think it actually takes to be good enough to please God? Have you got some criteria? What in the Word of God are you going to point to and show me what it takes in God's idea, not yours now, I don't care what you think, in God's opinion, what is it going to take for you to be righteous enough to be received? It's a question of sin, you know. It gets down to this. How much sin is too much sin? I asked a group of kids one day in youth camp. I said, you know, we talk about sin as if some sins are bigger than the others and that just because you don't do something but once that there's nothing wrong with it. I said, I want to reason with you. How many times do you have to lie to be a liar? And the kids all sat there for a minute and finally said, well, how many times do you have to lie to be a liar? One said, once. I said, fine. How many times do you have to steal to be a thief? By this time, two or three answered. I went all down the list of it. Those kids understood that. You don't have to be a consistent liar or a consistent thief. You don't have to steal 24 hours a day. In other words, just because you don't do what a lot of other people do doesn't mean that you're not a sinner. And the natural state of man, as the Bible tells it, is this. He's foolish. He doesn't know God. And by the way, the psalmist didn't say that the atheist goes around shouting from the rooftop. You know, they talk about Madeline Murray O'Hare, whatever her name is, about leader of the American Free Thought Society or whatever, and talking about how dangerous she is. The Bible says, the fool saith in his heart, there's no God. He doesn't have to even say it openly. There are millions of atheists here. And might I say this to you? And this is a good thing to remember. You can believe in God and be an atheist. Biblically, you can believe in God and be an atheist. If you don't go through Jesus Christ, Christ said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Unless you go through Christ, you don't know God. And there are a lot of people, they say, well, I'm not an atheist. I believe in God, and I do good, and I've got these morals. And they talk about obeying the Ten Commandments, which is a lie. It's like a chain. You break one link in it, the whole chain's broken. And there isn't one of us tonight that hasn't broken at least one or two or three or five or all ten of the commandments. In fact, if you break one, you've broken all of them. That's the reason why Paul wrote to the Galatian church and said, if salvation could have been possible by the keeping of the law, then the death of Christ was in vain. But he said, it does not come through this, not through the works of the righteousness of the law. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Not by works of being right, that's what righteousness is, or the state of being right, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now notice the order here. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now get that. There's a number of things said in here. It's certainly not through anything we do, but according to mercy he saved us. Now mercy is perhaps the one thing that we don't understand. Martin Luther King, on the steps of Lincoln Memorial many years ago, cried out, we want justice. And everybody was out there yelling amen. And I happened to hear that on radio, and I said, that isn't what you want, man. You don't want justice. What you want is mercy. Now, there's a lot of difference between those two things. Justice demands an exact fulfillment of the law. Justice demands it. That's the reason why justice is always depicted as a woman with her eyes blindfolded and scales in her hand, and the decision as to what's in the right or the left is not based upon anything she sees, but rather on which side the law falls. Now, you can take a scale in your own life and have the law leap into your side. That still won't bring it up in your favor. It will not do it. Mercy of God actually means this, that in spite of the fact that the commands of God have been broken, that in spite of the fact that you've done something that really deserves punishment, in spite of that, Christ came in the likeness of man and as a servant of man, came and bore the death of the cross in order that he might exonerate you from the full penalty of the law, which is yours by justice, and takes justice in his own hands, the sword of justice, plunges it into his own soul, and dies your death, takes your penalty, and sets you free as if you had never sinned at all. And mercy does that. And you say, well, that sounds like justification. Justification is the end product of mercy. I like what a little boy said. Justification means just as if I had not sinned. That's true. Justification actually declares you to be something you're not. You're not righteous. You never will be. But God declares you to be. Now there's the other thing, sanctification. Down at the end of that, God calls you to sanctification, to holiness. And what God does in that, He gives you the experience of justification. Justification is a stated being. That's your stated fact. You are justified in the sight of God. God declares you to be something you're not. But in sanctification, God not only declares you to be, but He enables you to become what He said you are. That's a very important thing. In the life of a believer, I believe that every one of us down inside want to be different than we are. And this might pain you a little bit. I rather suspect it will. It pains me to say it because it's true of me too. Right now, tonight, you know all the Bible you've wanted to know. And right now, tonight, you are living just as close to God as you want to live. And right now, tonight, you're just as holy as you want to be. And right now, tonight, whatever there is of God that you know you don't have, you've got all you want. Because had you wanted more, you could have gotten it. Had you wanted to know more about the Bible, you could have done it. Had you wanted to be holy, you could be holier. You see what I'm saying, my friends? God has made ample provision through His mercy so that an overabundant supply of everything that's needed in our life is there for our appropriation. And you have just what you want tonight, no more, no less. You're just as spiritual as you wanted to be. It's not because the supply is not there. You say, well, why do you say that? Look at verse 6. Which He shed on us meagerly. Oh, I'm sorry, I got a revised standard. It says here in my King James Bible, which He shed on us abundantly through the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this divine revelation. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I've been searching for God for a long time? The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. And it's amazing tonight because some people may think they're seeking after God. They think it's them that's doing it. They're not doing it. It's God seeking them. That's a hard thing to remember, isn't it? That if we get the salvation experience, the calling of God, redemption, if we get it in its proper perspective, we'll see that it's all of God and not of man at all. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. It's a good passage to remember. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. All right, have you found it? We need a sword drill, don't we? Okay. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son of the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, comma, not that we love God, comma, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, the satisfaction that God gets from your sin is only in the blood of Christ, through the love that God, Christ had for you. You say, well, I love the Lord tonight, do you? Well, who first loved? Did you love Him or did He love you? I could not have loved God if He had not first loved me. I wouldn't have had anything to love Him with. I'm not even sure now, knowing what I know about the love of God, I'm not even sure that I even meet the first commandment. And by the way, that's still binding. That's never been abrogated. You know, what happens to us a lot of times when we get into grace teaching, well, we say the four Gospels that are over here in the book of Acts is here and so on. We forget there's some things taught in there that are eternal truths. There were 10 commandments given to Israel. Now, I know they weren't for me. They were given to Israel. Moses was the lawgiver. He came down. The first ones were broken before He ever delivered them. He symbolically broke them, indicating they were broken once for all. The second set of commandments, unbroken, which are kept in the Ark of the Covenant are typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in that ark was typical of him. The unbroken law, Aaron's rod that budded and brought forth fruit in one night, and that pot of manna, that bread from heaven, and Christ even spoke of all three of those things. The righteousness of the law fulfilled in him, that everlasting life, that resurrection, I am the resurrection of life, and third, I am that bread which came down from heaven. He spoke of the three elements that were kept in the ark. When you go back and see that in the Old Testament, then you say, well, that wasn't for us. But you come along in the New Testament, or in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in one place the Lord Jesus Christ said that the commandments could be summed up in this. And try to change this, if you will. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. And the second is like unto thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. If you come along, I can show you no less than 27 references in the Pauline epistles that says the same thing. We cannot change that. Now, I have not at any time in my life, maybe you qualify, I don't, I have not ever, at one time in my life, have ever been able to say I've loved God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul. Nor can I be able to say I have loved my neighbor as myself. In the Pauline epistles, he tells husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. I have not one time ever known nor experienced that kind of love for Phyllis as though, even though I want to, it has never been a reality. In the same manner in which God loved us and gave Christ for us, I am to give myself as a husband to my wife. And then he says, likewise, ye wives, your husbands. You see, that concept is something that's missing. And it's not this gushy, smoochy, gooey, syrupy junk that's called love today. We're talking about something deeper than that. We're not talking about fellowship. We're talking about a love that sacrifices. That's what Paul is talking about here. After that, verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not because of something we had done, but because of something that started and began with God. God is love. One statement in the Bible only on that, by the way. To hear everybody tell it today, that's all that's in the Bible. God is love. God is love. It's said one time. Once. Herein is love. God is love. And the other things that are said about God. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. That is completely ignored, and everything is played up. We've got a lopsided God tonight who only has one facet, apparently. But you see, well, as far as the Christian is concerned, the mercy of God that in the saving us is done by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I believe that word renewing of the Holy Ghost does not mean that we once had the Holy Ghost and he's been given back to us, but what it means is that there's a daily renewal of the Holy Spirit in your life. So that every morning when you get up, the Holy Spirit replenishes your supply. Let me give you just a couple of things, if I may, and then I'll close with this. The washing of regeneration. Because I have taken a very dim view on water as a means of obtaining grace, I have gotten a lot of enmity. Water in the Bible has a very special place. It's a very interesting study, by the way. I have some tapes on that subject that I think might be a benefit to if you'd like to hear them sometime, on the statement of Christ, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I go back and trace what water is in the Bible, the river in the Garden of Eden, that rock that followed them was Christ, the water in the desert that was supplied, the Red Sea experience, all the way through the Bible. Every time God changes dispensations, water is there. That's a very important thing to remember. At the end of the Edenic dispensation, man was driven out over the river at the east of Eden. In the last dispensation, the last time when Christ is coming, remember this, that the battle is going to be fought over the river Euphrates, which dries up. And the kings of the east come, and the kings from the south, and so on. At the beginning of the Christian dispensation, water was there. At the end of the law dispensation, water was there. It's interesting that after they came out of all that 40 years of wandering in the desert, they came out and crossed the river Jordan Every place you get a change in there, the water's there. Now, I went through that to say this, that while water plays a very important part in the Bible, it has nothing to do with regeneration. And the washing of regeneration that's spoken of in here in the Scripture is something that is taken of in its context, if you'll see the Word of God. Turn with me to Ephesians 5:26. You probably know this verse. Ephesians 5:26. Talking about the church, this is a passage I just mentioned here, that husbands love your wives, even as Christ, who loved the church, also loved the church and gave himself for it. That. Now, read it this way. He loved his church and gave himself for it in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God is spoken of as a washing element. You say, well, why is it referred to as water? I'll tell you why. What is it? What is the one element that you can't live without on this earth? Water. You can live without food for a considerable period of time. You can do it 30, 40 days with really no trouble at all. Now, you might dehydrate and so on, or you might get mighty thin, but you don't live very long without water. When God wants to tell the Christian how important His Word is, He likens it to water. And as you have to have water to keep yourself alive physically, so also the water of the Word is that which keeps you alive spiritually. That's one reason why there are so many people in our churches today who don't get biblical preaching, who are literally there gasping for breath, trying to stay alive with a little bit of drop here and then, literally, that just has made it out to them sparingly. And it's interesting that the Bible refers to it as abundant. Christ said, out of you shall flow rivers of living water. And let me say this, those rivers of living water don't flow out of you unless you've had something to put it in there. You've got to have some kind of a source for it. All water has to have a source. So this washing of regeneration that Paul speaks of here then is the washing of the Word of God. Now, according to his mercy, he saves who he will. It's hard to understand. But when man's responsibility and salvation are removed, God gets the glory, and that's how it should be. Now, the washing of regeneration, this is not baptism, nor does it return to baptism after salvation, but it's the washing of regeneration. Here we have the new life compared to the old life, and washing refers to hearing and believing the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, washing of the water by the Word. And there's a daily renovation here. The more you know the Word of God, let me impress this on you. The more you know the Word of God, the more you're going to know of the Spirit of God, the more you're going to know of God, the more you're going to appreciate the things that have been given to you of God. You cannot live in ignorance of the Word of God and have a knowledge of Christ. I've asked people time and again, if I gave you a sheet of paper and a pencil and ask you to write down, just on any given subject, how much do you know about the Holy Spirit, for instance? What's He called in the Bible? What is His work? What is His function? What does He do? How many of you could fill up a sheet of paper? How much do you know about Jesus Christ? How much do you know, what is the principal subject matter of the book of Ephesians, for instance? It's amazing how much ignorance there is among God's people today who know virtually little about it. And listen, please don't misunderstand. I cannot blame you in entirety, but I do blame you in some respect. I blame preachers. I think preachers are very much responsible for the condition in America today. I believe that, and I'm not going to take it all off of you, I believe that there are many men who, instead of studying and staying in the Word of God and getting up and having something to say, are so busy running around making calls and visits and running into hospitals and doing all this other junk. That's not the business of the ministry. That's your business as lay people. If I were pastoring a church, let me tell you something. You know what I'd do? I'd make sure every time I got up, I had something to feed my people. I'd want them to eat good, solid food. And if there was an emergency or something where I was needed, that's fine. But I wouldn't have any inclination at all to run around and develop good bedside manners and belong to the Kiwanis Club and the Rotary and be speaking at all the United Fund lunch and so on. I wouldn't feel that was my ministry. I'd stay completely away from it. I feel this, and this is a good point. Let me make it to you. That many times the analogy is used, a shepherd and his flock, right? Speaking of the church. Well, let me ask, does the shepherd breed with the sheep to bring forth lambs, or do the sheep breed with sheep? The shepherd's job is to feed the sheep and keep them fleeced, keep them sheared. You know, and if one gets out of line, break his leg so he won't do it again. To rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering. To teach the Word of God, to keep them clean, keep them washed, keep them bright and sparkling and healthy spiritually. That's the job of the ministry. And then if you do that, the sheep won't have any trouble carrying on the rest of it. But is not the order reversed today? Most churches want a preacher. They want somebody that can tell jokes. That's a good mixer, that can make your hospital calls and bury your dead and marry your young and take care of all the menial tasks and chores. And listen, I could care less about whether I bought light bulbs or not or what kind of bills were paid. That's not my business. But by the same token, I believe that the business of the ministry is to run whatever there is in the ministry and to do it right and to do it with dignity and with wisdom. For that reason, I think a preacher should be able to run his church. I don't think committees run things very well. To prove that, if God had chosen a committee to get Israel out of Egypt, they'd have been down there yet. Someone once said a camel was nothing but a horse put together by a committee. And God doesn't choose committees. And if you don't believe that, let me ask you, give me a biblical case where a committee ever functioned, or a group or a board of deacons ever did anything. They didn't. When God wanted a job done, he got a man to do it. God got one man, Moses, out, a stammering, stuttering, lisping man who wasn't exactly what you'd call the ideal orator. He called him and got his children out of Egypt because he knew he had a man to do the job. And it's always been that way. When God wanted to evangelize the world, those 12 disciples weren't the ones he used. He called a man out, Saul of Tarsus. And the first time that the preaching of the cross was ever done on the European continent, it was Paul that did it, not a committee. So what am I saying? That the purpose of the ministry is to feed God's children and to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, the washing and keeping the flock clean, is the work of preaching. And when we neglect this, the washing takes place, and the washing fails to take place, and the first thing you know, you got a lot of dirty people on your hands. The washing of regeneration, not baptism, I said, but it comes by the hearing the Word of God. Now, it's a daily renovation. I pointed this out. The renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christians without power have no excuse except carnality. And when I speak of carnality, I'm not speaking of the kind that you're speaking about in the Corinthian church. Let me state this to you most assuredly. There is no such thing as a, quote, carnal Christian, end quote. Regardless of what Dr. Scofield says. What Paul was doing in the church of Corinth was pointing out that there were in the church people like that. And he said, I hear that there be divisions among you. And he said, I believe it. But carnality and spirituality are the antithesis of each other. Romans chapter 8, go back there with me for a minute. We started off there tonight. Romans chapter 8, I don't know how you're going to read this unless you see it in its light. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Indicating from this verse that there is condemnation of those who walk after the flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, here's a statement. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Now, the carnal mind that's spoken of in here is not the mind of a Christian. You can't say that we have the mind of Christ and let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, and then put along and say we've got a carnal mind along with it. In other words, what do we think about? What do you mind? What do you tend? Back when I was a kid, my aunt left me in charge of my nephew one time. My cousin, I beg your pardon. He was littler than I was. I wasn't very big. And her word was, mind the baby. And I've always remembered her saying that. She'd lean out the door, are you minding the baby? You know what she meant by that? Are you keeping your mind on the baby? Well, the same word is used here. If you mind the things of the flesh, that's all you think about. You think about yourself. You think about your place in the world. Your mind is fixed on that. That's all there is. But if you mind the things of the Spirit, there isn't anything else. Both of them don't operate there. Now, listen. Don't go out and say, I'm telling you that you never think about the flesh. You do. But that isn't what occupies you. There are times when the flesh does get into Christian life. But that doesn't make you a carnal Christian. What it does, it causes you to cry out, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. In other words, it's grieving to the Spirit of God. It ought to be grieving to you too. That's an entirely different concept. I think we've got a lot of people out here today who are living very loose, immoral lives simply because they're going around saying, well, I'm a carnal Christian. Because they've been told from the pulpit that that's what they are. But the Bible doesn't. That's Scofield's notes that says that. The two words are never used together. The word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. And not once is it associated with the word carnal. So this abundant shedding of the Spirit of God on us through Jesus Christ our Savior is actually, my friends, to keep you in the grace of God that you might have a perfect life before the Lord. Now, I do believe in Christian perfection. I didn't say sinless perfection. Boy, there's a lot of difference. I believe this. I am perfect in Christ. That's my position. But my experience hasn't come to it. Do you see what I keep saying all the time? To learn the difference between the two and then bring them together. Find out what your position is as a child of God. Find out where you stand in the Lord. Yes, I am perfect. I've been declared to be righteous in the sight of God. Now let my experience set out day by day to make it a living reality. And you're not going to do that if you excuse yourself and say, oh, God forbid I hear this all the time. After all, I'm only human. You are not. How can you have Christ living in you and say, I'm only human? You know, you're dragging him down to the level of humanity. He's not. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And daily, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, please. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, who's the teacher? The grace of God. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. That's me. Righteously. That's my fellow Christians. Or in fellowship with God. And godly, that's God's relationship to me in this present world. Not yonder in glory, but now. Listen, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, Christians, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now, if it stopped right there, that would be enough, but it doesn't stop there. It says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. This is what redemption is. The finished redemption, as you know, has to do with adoption, doesn't it? Romans chapter 8. Redeem us now in this present life from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Now, my friends, this isn't yonder in eternity. This is now. And the purpose of salvation, this fullness that we have, is that first of all, we confess what we were, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different kinds of lusts and pleasures, in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Admit that's what we were. But see what we are now, that because the grace of God hath appeared, then we are taught through him that we're to deny, deny ungodliness. Ungodliness, by the way, is anything that's not of God. I might say non-godliness. Anything that's not of God is ungodliness. We see something out here and say, well, I don't say anything ungodly about that. Well, ask yourself the question, is it of God? If it's not of God, then it's ungodly. And it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be rape or murder or mayhem or jailbreaking or burning down a building, arson or any of that. Anything that's not of God, put it to the test. Is it of God? If it's not of God, it's ungodly. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that is lusting after this world, to the place where it occupies our life, where that's all there is in our life. And you know, it's amazing how single-track some of us get when it comes to living the life of self. You know, when you're kids, I remember when I was just a boy, I lived for one thing. That was just myself. And I got something in my head, and I wasn't satisfied until I did that. It might be a pair of boots, it might be a jackknife, it might be this, but if you ever notice how when kids start on something, they yeah you to death until you either hit them in the head with something or give in and get it for them. They get a one-track mind. Well, my friend, that's what I'm talking about. That's what worldly lusts are. Setting your mind, your affection, and things on this earth that have nothing to do with God, have nothing to do with eternity. And I tell you, keep in mind what Paul said, the things which are seen are temporal. Everything you see tonight, your shoes, your clothing, the rug, the furniture, even this, even this old flesh, are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Paul says we're to look on that which is not seen. It's quite a passage description here. Justified by His grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. And we've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God gives you everything you need in this world and the world to come. It's amazing to me how many poor people there are in the name of Christ. I've had an experience not too long ago. In fact, it's Thanksgiving up in Michigan. Gentleman was talking to me. He said, boy, he said, he was sitting there moaning and groaning. I said, what's the matter? He said, oh, he said, I've really had it rough. And he said, just seems like prices increasing. And he went on telling me how hard it was to pay bills and this and that and the other. And I went through about 4 years of absolute destitution. So I'm well aware of the situation. Because after I left Pennsylvania, I had the bottom pulled out from underneath me. I had quite a ministry going. Our expenditures were right around $150,000 a year, radio, publishing, and so on. And everything stopped just like that, just like that. And I'm not blaming him. I'm blaming God or myself. And I see that God did it to me because God was changing my ministry. I have no doubt about that. He was the author of it. And there were times, no doubt, that I did some complaining. But I must say this, that all things have worked together for my good. And I told this dear brother, I said, you know, you don't sound to me as a man who has the inheritance of Christ. You sound to me as if you have not received His riches, the fullness of His riches. Oh, he said, I'm a saved man. I said, well then, my friend, instead of discounting all these things that you think are so important right here, and I said, I'm not belittling. I know their problems. Paying taxes and paying rent and buying gasoline and food for the table when you got a lot of hungry kids, it's a big problem, no question about it. But put that up alongside, if you will, of the matchless grace and the abundant mercy of Jesus Christ and see how little some of these things become. Changes your whole viewpoint. And you know, since I have gotten my head straight and I feel that the Lord has gotten me back now doing what I should have been doing all the time, My whole viewpoint on life has changed. My whole concept of life has changed. And I am not in the least concerned over that sort of thing. It just doesn't make that much difference anymore. The stage of my life that I'm in right now, I'm only doing one thing. I'm living till I die.
Well, you were preaching the gospel at that time, weren't you, in that other state?
Why, certainly. But you mean the 4 years since I left up there? I was always faithful in that. Always faithful in it. What happened was,